As we completed our first session a few minutes ago, we had done all of the necessary introductory comments necessary to put you into the context of Psalm 31, verse 19. And we had noted this translation of the first sentence of that verse: "How great is your goodness, which you have stored up for those who have reverence and respect for you." And so we've noted that goodness, divine goodness, has been placed in a cache, and that content, that deposit, is accessible to the positive believer. This is going to take a little bit of analysis, so let's get started. Point one, the word goodness in this verse is the Hebrew noun tov. That's T-O-B. It is the same as the Greek agathos. A-G-A-T-H-O-S, agathos. And if that has performed the proper vector action on your stream of consciousness, you recall that that means good of intrinsic value. Both tov and agathos mean good of intrinsic value. Point two, God's good of intrinsic value is related to the perfection of His divine essence. There's nothing about God's divine essence that is not absolutely intrinsically valuable. Now, the prep school kids prod, I rarely ever do this because I assume the adults know it. But you have sovereignty, righteousness, justice, love, eternal life, as we build the essence box. There is omniscience, omnipresence, omnipotence, immutability, and veracity. Now this becomes a way to describe who and what God is. And the prep school kids could file out here and probably give you at least a one-sentence definition of each one of these. You adults, of course, have the idea as well. And we're going to note in this study that our point of contact, here's our soul, and it's plugged into the cerebral cortex, and we are alive. And as long as we're alive, then these signals are active, and we therefore are a human being, and we have soul life. And our point of contact with God comes up here and plugs in at justice. That's our point of contact with the entire essence of God. But in every category of God's essence, we have perfection. And that's the essence of this point here. God's good of intrinsic value is related to the perfection of His divine essence. Point three. Our verse says that God has stored up His good of intrinsic value for those who have reverence and respect for Him. Who therefore may go in there and withdraw from the deposit whatever is needed from this good of intrinsic value? It's available to all, obviously, but only a few know where it is buried. It is buried in the Scriptures, and you develop a reverence for God. You develop a respect for Him as you learn the Scriptures. And as you do that, as you learn who and what God is, then you become knowledgeable about the perfection of His essence and a clear, precise understanding of how righteousness and justice work as they relate to human beings in the angelic conflict. Your understanding of how God's essence works becomes valuable to you. This is good of intrinsic value, and you may draw from it. And David is doing that in his prayer. Psalm 31 is prayer, prayer of thanksgiving. So our verse says that God has stored up His good of intrinsic value for those who have reverence and respect for Him. Four, the context of Psalm 31 shows David seeking divine protection from the assaults of a corrupt government bent on destroying his life. The context of Psalm 31 shows David seeking divine protection. So that's the essence of his prayer. Protect me from this man and his armies. that seek to take my life for no authentic reason. I'm on the run. I'm on the lam. There's no real cause here. And so I need deliverance. I need protection. And that's what we find in the context of verse 31. 5. David never challenged Saul's authority, but instead constantly submitted to the king's wishes. It could never be said of David at this portion of his life that he was revolutionary to the government of Israel, to Saul in particular, or to the plan of God. He is plugged in to the essence of God, as this psalm indicates. So he never challenged authority, but submitted to all authorities. Listen, in our era, I guess you'd call this, our age, our generation, of coming out of the 1960s, as Judge Bork so eloquently has told us over the last week, we have a developing mental attitude in this country, which now has become apparently a majority, that no longer believes in the established absolutes of our constitutional government. They believe it's malleable, that it can be changed to the whims of the day. Even the Pope is involved in this now. The Pope has now decided through some kind of encyclical or bull, as I like to call it, some papal bull has come down saying that evolution, the theology of evolution, is compatible with biblical theology. And the rationale, the thought content that goes behind that is that the soul is created ex nihilo, which is correct. But that the body developed over a skillion years through an evolutionary process. Someone at the Swing Ding last night had a good one-liner regarding that pretty much put it in perspective. So our bodies come from apes, and our souls come from God. That's the bottom line to what the Pope has said. And so he's going with the flow of the time. The Word of God is based on absolutes. Our Constitution was structured around absolutes, many of which were taken from establishment principles in Scripture. And the 1960s worldview and mentality has it that there are no absolutes, that everything may change dependent on the flow of the zeitgeist. And as a result of that, people are not oriented to authority because under that system, there really is no authority. If there are no absolutes, there's not really an authority structure. Everyone is equal. Everyone is free to make up their own mind about what they're going to do and think and say today. And whatever that happens to be is right for them. Therefore, it's okay. And they can change tomorrow because tomorrow is a brand new day. David never challenged Saul's authority. He understood the absolute principles of establishment viewpoint. He submitted to the king's wishes, even though the king was trying to kill him. 6. Being completely innocent of any sedition, David prayed that God would deliver him from this threat. He did not take the law into his own hands. He had a pretty good cadre following him, too. Some expert soldiers, 35 of which were listed, we noted this past week, on his Memorial Day roll call of valor. All of these men were great warriors and great soldiers, and they followed David loyally, and they would have done anything he said do. And if he said, boys, I've had enough, let's take them, they'd have done it. He never did this. He had the opportunity one time. I won't tell you what Saul was up to, but Saul went into a cave one time where David and his men were hiding. And Saul, let's say, was indisposed for the moment. And they had a beautiful opportunity to take Saul right there. Get him with his pants down, so to speak. And they didn't do it. David was tempted. We know from the passage he was tempted to take him out right there. But he didn't do it and explained to his men, he's the king of Israel. We can't do this to the king of Israel. Now, that's authority orientation. Now, the man is taking a break from pursuing David so he can kill him. David said, no. complete and total authority orientation. He's completely innocent of sedition. And thus, his solution, his problem-solving device, is to go to God in prayer and seek protection and deliverance from Him. I either get it from God or I don't get it. And that's got to be your attitude. It's going to come a day pretty soon in this country for some of you who are young enough to live to get there, to where you're going to be challenged to fight the problems of our country physically and mentally, motivated by human viewpoint, solutions, and attitudes. Or are you going to turn it all over to God and His justice? And it's going to take a lot of moral and doctrinal courage to just say, I must turn it over to God and His justice. And if they get me for in any description, whether they send you to some camp, some re-education center, or decide to kill you, you will be able to say it's in the Lord's hands. It's not all that bad being sent to a re-education camp. That's basically what Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, and Daniel had on their hands. They were in a re-education camp. And you know who got re-educated. We've studied it from chapter 1 through chapter 4. Daniel, the primary figure to get re-educated was Nebuchadnezzar II. And he was a believer by the time it was over. And he was going to change the way those Jewish boys thought. Going to change them in his re-education camp. It didn't work. These boys changed Chaldea, four of them. The other 46 were losers, and God only knows what happened to them. Well, point 7. In verse 19, we see David's recognition of a secret cache of goodness which had intrinsic value. He acknowledges the fact there's this secret cache of goodness, good of intrinsic value. 8. Well, what is the specific value intrinsic to God's essence that is emphasized here? What is this value that is intrinsic to God's essence, which is pertinent to this passage and is being emphasized by it? The answer is God's faithfulness. That needs to be examined by subpoints. Subpoint 1. Now, this is a process. Now, what we're getting into here, there are going to be 9 subpoints to point 8. And it's a step-by-step process in which I hope to build point-by-point information so that when we get to point 9, you understand. So as we move through it, there should be a development of thought and knowledge on this idea. Now, here's the first subpoint. Faithfulness is the result of the inner working of 2 divine attributes. God's faithfulness is based on the inner working of 2 divine attributes. There's actually 4, but 2 primary. 2 primary, 2 secondary, and we'll note them as they develop. So faithfulness is the result of the inner working of 2 of the divine attributes, primarily justice and immutability. Now, all of that needs to be explained. Just stay with me for 9 subpoints. 2. Righteousness is the source of God's perfect standards. God has standards and they are perfect, as all of divine essence is. Now, these standards therefore develop produce what we would call right. I coined a term here a while back, rightness. Rightness is based on the standards which are divine righteousness. God is the one who determines what is right. His righteousness can never be associated with anything that is wrong. Thus, when we identify a righteous, divine standard, then that becomes an absolute to which we may subscribe in our problem solving, our spiritual growth, our analysis of doctrine, and our problem solving. So righteousness is the source of God's perfect standards. 3. Perfection demands perfection. That's where we wind up having a problem. Fallen man cannot be totally perfect. He can do the right thing on occasion, but he can't be perfect. And therefore, when we realize that, we understand that we are being measured by a righteous standard which is perfect and which is never wrong. And all you have to do, according to James 2:10, is violate the divine standard once and you're guilty, just as guilty as if you broke all of them all the time. Why? Because one violation makes you imperfect. Perfection demands perfection. Therefore, perfect righteousness demands perfect righteousness. And perfect justice demands perfect justice. Righteousness, as you know, we have learned, is the standard or the principle of divine integrity. And justice is the enforcer. Justice is the function of divine integrity. Justice enforces justice for the law. And whatever the righteous divine standards are, the duty of justice is to enforce them in the angelic conflict. Perfection demands perfection. Therefore, perfect righteousness demands perfect righteousness. And perfect justice demands perfect justice. 4. As a result, whatever righteousness demands from its perfect standards, then justice must execute it. Whatever righteousness demands from its perfect standards, justice must execute it. Justice must enforce it. There is no variation. That's where immutability comes in. It will always be that way. God is faithful to do the right thing, and He is faithful to be fair, which is what justice is. God's always fair. God is always right. And when you plug into His goodness, the good of intrinsic value found in the cash of His essence, when you plug into that and you take care of your business, which is the plan of God as we've defined it, there's a 9-step recovery program, the last 7 of which define the Christian way of life. When you're involved in the program and in the system and in the divine power sphere, when you're involved in doing your duty, then you have the privilege of royalty to plug into divine essence and plead to God for justice. And that's what David's doing. And so as a result, whatever righteousness demands from its perfect standards, justice must execute it. 5. Since mankind is a fallen creature, his point of contact with the essence of God is his perfect justice. What do you think, out of all of these 10 attributes I have up here, what do you think would be the point of contact between God's essence and the human race? Would it be His sovereignty? That's what the high Calvinists say. God makes all of the decisions. We don't ever enter into anything much with our volition. Sure, we have volition, but it's always overridden by God for His good pleasure. Therefore, volition is not really the issue in the angelic conflict. That's when you emphasize sovereignty as the point of contact with the essence of God. And biblically, that's not true. We have free will and we may make our own decisions. And God expects us to use that free will to either follow Him or follow the opponent. Perfect righteousness. Now, in all seriousness, do you really think our point of contact with God, fallen man, is His perfect righteousness? Now, really. James 2:10 pretty much kicks that out the window. How about love? See, that's the attitude of the 60s generation. God's just this warm fuzzy bear. And whatever we do, well, He's just a forgiving God. He understands us and everything's going to be fine. And everything will be just hunky-dory. That's God to them. Why? Because the point of contact, according to these people, is love. is not. It was in the garden back when we were perfect. Our original parents were perfect. Yes, love was the point of contact. Why? There's no need for justice. There's no need for anything but just God getting along with His perfect critters. So, love, since the garden, has not been the point of contact. God is not in love with fallen man. Eternal life. This is our point of contact with God, His eternal life. Have you looked in the mirror lately? How about omniscience? Oh, we're just as smart as He is. Certainly that's our point of contact. Omnipresence. Oh, sure, you and Shirley MacLaine. How about omnipotence? Ye Vic Tanny pumpers. Why do you go there if your point of contact with the God of the universe is omnipotence? That's as strong as you can get. Who needs Vic Tanny? Immutability. Oh, you're just like George Washington. You never told a lie. You never changed your mind. You never reneged. Veracity. Absolute truth. That's you, huh? Absolute truth. Unvarying. Every thought you think is an original thought of absolute truth. And I ask you, of all of those 10, which one makes the most sense? When we adhere to the perfect divine standards, justice is under orders from righteousness to bless and reward. When we violate through noncompliance any divine standard, justice is under orders from righteousness to curse and discipline. That then becomes very obviously our point of contact with the essence of God. And He keeps tabs, He keeps books, and we'll note them in our study. There has to be a set of books, figuratively speaking, of course. And the books must balance. And we'll see how that all occurs as we move forward. So point five again. Since mankind is a fallen creature, his point of contact with the essence of God is his perfect justice. Six. Whenever man complies with standards of perfect righteousness, then justice is free to bless. Whenever we comply with a divine righteous standard, justice is under orders from righteousness to bless. That's what God wants us to do, comply with righteous standards. You do that, I will bless you. Seven. Whenever man is guilty of noncompliance with those perfect standards, then justice is obligated to discipline. Noncompliance means justice must discipline. Immutability says so. God is faithful to discipline you when you violate divine standards. He is faithful because He is immutable, and justice and righteousness demand it. There's a standard here. There's a system here. It is invariably always there. That's faithfulness. Always there. Always the same. Semper Fi. John. Always the same. Always prepared. Always right. Always just. Always the same. And we can count on that, and that's God's faithfulness to us. Whenever man is guilty of noncompliance with those perfect standards, then justice is obligated to discipline. Point eight. The attribute of immutability, and briefly, that's the concept that God is perfect, and therefore His standards cannot change, cannot be altered, and cannot be compromised. That, in essence, is immutability. The attribute of immutability linked with justice says that God is faithful to do what His perfect standards demand. The attribute of immutability, God cannot change, linked with justice, says that God is faithful to do what His perfect standards demand. God is faithful to do it every time. Therefore, two secondary attributes come into view. The standards are established by righteousness, and they are truth and of unalterable, absolute truth. And therefore, what is unalterable, what is immutable, is truth. And this truth is based on divine standards, which is always right. And justice enforces justice for the law. So again, the attribute of immutability, God cannot change, linked with justice, in accordance with His perfect standards, that's divine righteousness. Therefore, He will always be right, and He will always be fair. Always be right, and always be fair. I've jotted down a verse that helps amplify that. Deuteronomy 32:4. He is a God of faithfulness and without injustice. Righteous and upright is He. And that is a good synopsis of what we've just noted. Point 9. God's faithfulness means that He will, with infinite fairness, administer either blessing or cursing in accordance with His perfect standards, and He will always be right, and He will always be fair. Thus, you may never look at the heavens and say, "Oh God, why me? Why did God let this happen to me? Why did God let me down? Why did God drop the ball?" Perfect divine essence doesn't even associate with the idea of error, mistake, oversight, confusion, compromise. None of these things are part of divine essence. You're in the plan of God if you've placed your faith in Christ. There is absolutely nothing that can go on that God is not familiar with from eternity past and provided solutions for you in time. He is faithful to bless you when you comply. He is faithful to discipline you and punish you when you do not. And you may count on it, and that's good. Now, those are the 9 subpoints. The point that brought that about is, what specific value, intrinsic of a secret cache of goodness, do we have here? What is the specific value intrinsic to God's essence that is emphasized in verse 19, sentence number 1? And it is His faithfulness. Taken in the context of David's plea, "Deliver and protect me." How can he make that prayer? It's because David is right with God. David has not violated divine standards. He has submitted to authority. He has done nothing that would cause him to be culpable. Yet he is the target of a pursuit that is bent on destroying him. What is he free to do? May he rebel against the authority. According to the passage, he may not. He must turn it over to the Supreme Court of Heaven and plead for justice. And that's what he does. And God is faithful to do the right thing for you when you do the right thing. And he knows that if he puts it in God's hands, God must deal with Saul, for he is not permitted to do it. He must back off and continue to run and continue to hide and to seek refuge in God. And that's exactly the way he handled it, and we're not done yet. Saul, like Absalom and Ahithophel, had a demise of his own. Well, we're ready to move on now to point 9. All of this means that for David, God's goodness of intrinsic value is stored up for his utilization under pressure. We may depend upon God's essence being unalterable and immutable, and we're contacted with our point of contact with it is divine justice. We get in the plan of God, in the divine power system. We're fresh on rebound. We utilize our inventory of ideas. We do the right thing as we understand it, and therefore we have to turn the rest of it over to God. We have to appeal to His justice. Full of intrinsic good, which God will utilize to protect, deliver, and guide the believer who places his faith in Him and His Word. There is a cache of intrinsic good which God will utilize to protect, deliver, and guide the believer who places his faith in Him and His Word. Remember that our verse has a very important final comment. How great is your goodness? How great is your faithfulness in context? Which you have stored up, say pan, put into a cache, for those, now see, here's the qualification. Who gets to plug into the cache and make a withdrawal? Those who have reverence and respect for you. Those who are positive to the Word of God. Those who are in the plan. Those who have the doctrine and are moving forward and utilizing the doctrine under pressure. Never taking the law into their own hands. Never seeking vengeance on their own. But leaving it all in the hands of the Supreme Court of Heaven. So there is a cache full of intrinsic good which God will utilize to protect, deliver, and guide the believer who places his faith in Him and His Word. 11. When you do the right thing, you are able to tap the cash of God's faithfulness. Now this right thing has to be done regardless of the attendant circumstances or the apparent ramifications. You may be convinced that if I do the biblical thing, the ramifications are going to be bad for me. Some faith. You haven't made much of a deposit, have you? If I do it this way, then such and such is obviously going to happen, and it'll be bad for me. You do the right thing, regardless of the attendant circumstances, regardless of the apparent ramifications, God will take care of the details, for He is a God of justice. He is always fair. He therefore is bound by His integrity to preserve you and to protect you. And David knew that and he believed it, and that was his prayer. And he wound up in Ziklag and Saul never found him. When you do the right thing, you are able to tap the cash of God's faithfulness. Point 12. In essence, this psalm is David's prayer to God for deliverance. We can see this as we now review the first four verses. To the chief musician, a psalm of David. In You, O Jehovah, I sought refuge. Let me never be ashamed. Deliver me in Your righteousness. Incline Your ear to me. Deliver me quickly. Be a rock of refuge to me, a stronghold to save me. For my rock and my fortress You are. For Your name's sake, You will lead and You will guide me. Therefore, pull me out of the net that they hid for me, for You are my strength. In essence, this psalm is David's prayer to God for deliverance. 13. David looks upon God and His faithfulness as a cache from which he can withdraw the treasures of deliverance and in which he can find refuge. He looks on the faithfulness of God as a cache. And he knows that he can withdraw the treasures of deliverance and find refuge inside. Now, final note on the concept before we move on of righteousness being our point of contact with God. I think it's interesting to go back when love was the point of contact. And that was in Eden. And we had our original parents. There was Adam and the woman. And the woman is translated from the word Isha. She was not named Eve in perfection. Eve was after the fall. And so we have Adam, which is the man. and Isha, which is the woman. And they were perfect people. And they were in a perfect environment. And they had a perfect system. And Jesus Christ came into the garden daily and taught. And the point of contact between the two, between them and Jesus Christ, was love. God was free to love them because they were perfect. There was nothing to challenge His divine essence in loving perfect people. But I've often wondered, based on that, what precisely could have been the content of the Lord's teachings? There are certain things that He had no need to teach. I guess He could have taught it had He wanted to, but that would have been inconsistent with the plan. There were doctrines, there were systems of theology that He would not have had a need to teach. So what did He teach? Well, there are 11 categories of systematic theology. Here they are. Bibliology, theology, angelology, Satanology. Sometimes these are combined, but I like to separate them. Anthropology. The next would be soteriology. Ecclesiology. Eschatology. Christology. Pneumatology. And hamartiology. Now, what among those 11 would He be able to teach? When He was teaching under a concept of love, what would He have taught? There would be no reason to teach bibliology. He comes into the garden every day. We haven't reduced anything down to writing here. Christ is in the garden every day teaching. So there's no need to teach bibliology. How about theology? Well, yes. Now, there's a subject for our original parents to learn about their Creator. The study of God apart from His work in the angelic conflict. The study of God. Then we have angelology. Well, sure. The angels were created before man was. In fact, man was created to resolve the angelic conflict. So there's probably a lot of instruction going on about the angelic revolution. And obviously, there was Satanology taught to teach about the antagonist of that revolution. Anthropology. Concepts on man. It's possible some things may be extracted from that, but by and large, no need to teach that. And then look here, soteriology. Doctrine of salvation. All of the things that go around Christ's person and work on the cross producing our so great salvation. What is the need to teach this to perfect people? Ecclesiology. That has to do with doctrine surrounding the church in the church age. There's no need to teach this. Eschatology. Those doctrines that were prophetic at the time that they were revealed. There's no need to discuss future events. The future for them is absolute perfection as long as you don't go near the tree of the knowledge of human good and evil. You got no need to know what's going to happen. Everything's going to stay status quo, as a matter of fact, as long as you do what you're told. There is no eschatology in essence. How about Christology? Well, yes. We'll have plenty of information about the person of Jesus Christ, second person of the Trinity. How about pneumatology? Yes. Plenty of information about the third person of the Trinity, who and what He is. So we've gotten theology, things about God, things about God's previous creation, the elect and fallen angels. We've got information about the second person of the Trinity and the third person of the Trinity. What about this last one here, hamartiology? Doctrines concerning sin. What on earth would He need to discuss that for? The only thing He would be teaching, even related to hamartiology, would be to remind them of the mandate in Genesis chapter 2, verse 17, to stay away from the tree. And you don't need to know why, just stay away from it. The why is sin. And no need to talk about this. So what did Christ teach in the garden when love was the point of contact? It was only 4 of 11. Seven elevenths of theology was left unnecessary because of the fact man was in perfection and his direct contact with God was his love. Now, lo and behold, look what happens when man sins. 7 other categories of systematic theology have to be opened up in order to get man to understand the plight he is in, what God's done about it, what he must do in order to be saved, how he can advance within the plan of God once saved, etc., etc. And the canon of Scripture has to be revealed in order to get all these details out. All of this information that you see here on the board, only 4/11 of it was necessary in perfection when love was the point of contact. 7/11 more has to be added when man sins and justice becomes the point of contact. No extra charge for that. We now move into the second sentence of Psalm 31:19. It says, "You have manufactured goodness for those who take refuge in you." And one of our vocabulary words is maaseh, and that's the word translated refuge here. You have manufactured goodness for those who take refuge in you. That is going to need analysis. There are 13 subpoints for that one before we get to verse 20. So we'll take up Psalm 31:19b on Tuesday evening. Father, we are indeed grateful to you for your faithfulness to us. We are so grateful for the cash of goodness of intrinsic value which is available to us. We are a superior people. We are spiritual aristocrats. We have assets and we have provisions the average person simply does not have. And therefore, we have the prerogative to go to the Supreme Court of Heaven where you will adjudicate our cases and you will do so fairly and you will always do it the same way. Therefore, we may depend upon your justice. We may depend upon your fairness because you are faithful to always do it the right way. May this be a point of encouragement for us as we seek to face the exigencies of our own personal lives and prepare to face the difficulties which are imminent within this client nation. And we lift our prayers in the name of Christ our Savior. Charis human kai irene, plethun thai en epinosai, tu theu kai iesu, tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Guide me, O thou great Jehovah, shall we stand as we sing.